Well, let us find out. Let us begin in verse 3 with Phares. This chronology was taken from Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. The ninth generation represented by his situation encompassed about 841 years. Jacob was born in the year 2007 B.C. Therefore, Phares, who was an immediate son of Judah, would have been born about 1878 B.C., while David was born in the year 1037 B.C. If all these begats represent immediate father-son relationships, then on the average, the father was about 94 years older than his first son. This is impossible, since during most of the time, the life expectancy of mankind was only 70 years, or at the most 80, according to Psalm 90, verse 10. So we see that in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, the word begat cannot mean exactly a direct father-son relationship. So we read in Matthew chapter 1:11, Hosea begat Jeconiah and his brethren. Actually, Jeconiah was the grandson of Hosea. And so we see that there were not exactly 14 generations between Abraham and David, or between David and the carrying into Babylon, and between the carrying into Babylon and Christ. But God wrote it this way in Matthew 1 to make us pay full attention to his method and principles. God works out his plan with a precise timetable. So let us keep in mind some pivotal moments in world history. The calling of Abraham was in the year 2092 B.C. David ascended the throne in 1007 B.C. Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 B.C. And Jesus Christ was born in about 7 B.C. For Herod the Great, who murdered the babies in Bethlehem, died in 4 B.C. By sectioning the ancestors of Jesus Christ into 3 times 14, which is 3 times 2 times 7, God is telling us that his dealings with the Old Testament Israel are identified by the numbers 3, 2, and 7. The number 3 is the dominant number during Christ's atonement on the cross, which is God's act of mercy for all his children. The number 2 is the dominant number of the church, here referring to all the elect in his Old Testament congregation. The number 7 is a number that indicates perfection. So, we can see now two Canaanite women of ill repute. Please. When we see in this list in Matthew 1, the first thing that catches the eye is the mention of two Canaanite women of ill repute. In verse 3, we read, "And Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Tamar played the harlot with Judah, her father-in-law. And out of these incestuous relationships, the twins Phares and Zerah were born." We read that in Matthew 1, verses 3 and 5, and Psalms 5:5. Please put a sticker in Matthew 1:3, and let's turn your Bible to the prophecy of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33. In spite of this sordid act of Judah and Tamar, God selected Judah and Tamar and Phares to be listed in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see the mercy of God on display here? And why did God have mercy on them? It is because Judah and Tamar and Phares belong to the elect of God. There is no mercy for those who are not of God's elect, for the Bible describes them as the wicked. So God says in Psalms and in Proverbs, Psalm 5, verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in the sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the judge. Proverbs 28, verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Those who are not of God's elect will not come to Christ on his terms. They will only come on their own terms, whereby they have retained their self-respect. But they will not submit themselves to the authority and righteousness of Christ. They will turn their ears away from the hearing the words from God. But how do we know that Tamar, the Canaanite woman, was one of God's elect? It is because God said so in Genesis chapter 38, verse 26, where we read, and Judah acknowledged and said, she has been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. When Judah, who was one of God's elect, acknowledged that Tamar was more righteous than he, we know that Tamar was also one of God's elect, and God's gift of mercy was given to her. Christ forgave her sin. The second woman of ill repute is listed also in Matthew 1:5, where we read, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Which Rahab was this? This was Rahab the harlot, who was rescued out of Jericho. Please turn in your Bible to the prophecy of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, verse 24. Before Joshua and all the armies of the Lord crossed the Jordan River, Joshua sent out two spies to spy out the city of Jericho. They lodged in the house of Rahab, the harlot, and were hidden and protected by Rahab from the soldiers of Jericho. And so, the spies promised to Rahab that they would spare her and all that were with her in the house. When the armies of Israel circled the city, and when the walls of Jericho fell down, God spared Rahab's house and all that were with her. So we read in Joshua chapter 6, verse 24 and 25. And they burned the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold, and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto these days, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out of Jericho. So we read in Matthew 1, verses 5. We read that Simon married Rahab and fathered a child who was named Boaz. God have mercy on Rahab the harlot, and cause her to be no longer a harlot, but a married woman, and have children, and be integrated with the commonwealth of Israel. God's gift of mercy was given to Rahab because she was one of God's elect, and not because she hid the spies. For salvation is all by grace and not of works. Please turn your Bible to Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried with the Lord, to do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." These words well up out of her heart. So we have to listen again to the words in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. "Whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." These are not the words of an accursed of the Lord. These are words that have been put in her by God, the Holy Spirit. Only under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit could have spoken this word. And so, by the words that she spoke, we can clearly see that Ruth had found grace in the sight of God. This Ruth married Boaz, and her first son was named Obed, who was to be the grandfather of David, the king. What a beautiful picture of God's gift of mercy. She was no longer an accursed Moabitess. The fourth woman was also a Canaanite, who was initially under the curse of God. She was Bathsheba, the wife Uriah, the Hittite. The Hittite empire stretched from Asia Minor all the way down to the land of Canaan. The Hittites were in the land of Canaan already for many years, when Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah for a burial place for Sarah from the son of Heth, he bought it from the son of the Hittites. That is the source of the name Heth, and thus the Hittites were one of the Canaanite tribes who were to be destroyed with the other Canaanite tribes. But Israel failed to carry out God's commands, and God used their sin to accomplish his goals. When David reigned as king, he used the residual Canaanites to serve in his army. And so, Uriah the Hittite was converted to the religion of the Jews, and Uriah served as an officer in the army of the king. And he was proud to serve King David to the best of his abilities. But, however, one night, when David saw Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, David took her in bed with him, and she conceived. But that was adultery, and the penalty for adultery was that both the man and the woman would be stoned to death. Please turn your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. Then David tried to hide his sin and called Uriah in front of the battlefield. And David tried to make Uriah. David tried to hide his sin and called Uriah. And David tried to make Uriah drunk so that he would lay with his wife. However, that did not work. Then David sent Uriah back to the battlefield with a letter to his commander, Joab, that Joab should abandon Uriah in the heat of the battle so that he dies. And when David heard that Uriah had died, he took Bathsheba to wife and hoped that in this way his sin could remain hidden. But what David tried to hide, God proclaimed from the housetops. God sent to David the prophet Nathan, who publicly pointed out his sin. So we read in 2 Samuel, verses 12 and 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And indeed, the first child from David and Bathsheba died, but the second child from David and Bathsheba was Solomon. And herein we can see that God had mercy on Bathsheba, just like God had mercy on David, because they both were elect children of God. Through their sin of adultery, God arranged that the wisest king, Solomon, came to sit on the throne of David. And so Bathsheba, who was initially an accursed Hittite woman, now had the honor of having one of her sons sit on the throne of David. And she was now a part of the commonwealth of Israel. God's gift of mercy was extended to her. The kings of Judah. Please turn to the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 verse 7. When we go down the list of the kings of Judah, we see Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Rehoboam was a bad king. Not only that he forsook the law of God, but also in his interpersonal relationships. For he showed that he was a foolish, completely son of Solomon. Then we see Abijah as the son of Rehoboam. Abijah was a bad king who followed the footsteps of his father Rehoboam. Then Asa came on the throne of David. Asa was a good king, but in the last year of his reign, Asa became an old fool. Then we see Jehoshaphat on the throne of David. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but in the last years of his reign, he became an old fool by joining himself with the king of Israel. Then we see Jehoram on the throne. Jehoram was a bad king, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, Athaliah. Then the chronology in Matthew 1 verse 8 skips three kings, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. Next we see Uzziah on the throne of David. Uzziah was a good king, but when he was old, he became an old fool, and God struck him so that he was a leper until the day of his death. Then we see Jotham on the throne of David. Jotham was a good king, but he did not raise a good son. His son was Ahaz. Ahaz was a bad king, and Ahaz led the people in much idolatry. Then we see the son of Ahaz, which was Hezekiah on the throne of David. Hezekiah was a good king, and in his days the mighty army of Assyria was decimated because the Lord smote 185,000 of the Assyrian army in just one night. But when Hezekiah was old and sick, he became an old fool. God gave him 15 more years, but those 15 years were not very productive for the Lord. Next, we see the son of Hezekiah on the throne, Manasseh. Please turn your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. 2 Kings 21, verse 1. The son of Hezekiah ascended the throne. His son's name was Manasseh. And here I wanted us to consider this king more carefully. Manasseh was the most wicked king that reigned in Judah or in Israel. We read in 2 Kings, verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hezipha, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. The good king Hezekiah raised up an evil son, such as Manasseh. How does God raise up good children, and how are bad children generated? Certainly, it has something to do with the upbringing by the parents. When God promised in Proverbs 22 verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it, it is definitely a promise that God will keep. And thus the children, by imitating wicked parents, are most likely to be wicked also. Or if the parents are lukewarm toward God and the Bible, then the children are most likely lukewarm also. Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 11 through 14. 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 11 through 14. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done this abomination, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummets of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance, and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Moreover, Manasseh shed much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. And this would be the end of Manasseh. It would have only 2 Kings verse 21 as our source of information. Please, turn now to the prophecy of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 verse 11. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And so, what did God do to restrain Manasseh? So we read in 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, verses 11 through 16, where the Lord brought up upon the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorn, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David, on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entering at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thanks offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Manasseh received God's gift of mercy. Manasseh turned from sinner to saint. It was in the nick of time for Manasseh's salvation. But it was far too late for turning away God's wrath. For God's wrath was revealed many years later in the prophecy of Jeremiah, where God says in Jeremiah chapter 15 verses 3 to 4, "And I will appoint over them four kings, says the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth, to devour and destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. And so, even though Manasseh has repented, all the sins that he did were still causing anger with the Lord. And God's righteous wrath will not be appeased until Judah has been subdued by the king of Babylon." This is what it took place in 587 B.C. when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now let us turn to Jehoiakim. Please turn your Bible to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 36 verse 22. Jeremiah dictated the word of the Lord to Baruch, his scribe, and commanded Baruch to read out loud all the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Then the princes took the scroll from Baruch, and they brought it unto the king, King Jehoiakim, the son of Hosiah. So we read in Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 22 through 24. "Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a paint knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words." What did God do in response to this? God sent the prophet Jeremiah to King Jehoiakim with a message that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land. Please drop down to verse 30. Jeremiah 36, verses 30 through 31. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day of the heat, and in the night of the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearken not. God's judgment against King Jehoiakim was clear. He shall have none to sit upon the throne of David. He shall have absolutely no descendant to sit on the throne of David. But when we look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we see there in verse 11, and Hosiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. This word Jeconiah and his brethren refer to Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. In fact, Jeconiah is the son of Jehoiakim. In other words, Jehoiakim is included in this list, which is the lineage of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Spiritually, the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of David. But God said that the lineage containing the name Jehoiakim cannot be the lineage of Jesus Christ. For the curse that God pronounced on Jehoiakim is irreversible. Therefore, we know for sure that this kindly line of descent here in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, cannot be the lineage of Jesus Christ. The correct lineage of Christ must be in Luke 3, where the lineages of Mary is listed. Now, this brings up another interesting point. For there is a name there which occurs both in Matthew 1 as well as in the lineage of Luke 3, Zerubbabel. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, that Jeconiah fathered Salathiel, who fathered Zerubbabel, who fathered Abhud, and so on. And in Luke 3, 27, we read that Neri fathered Salathiel, who fathered Zerubbabel, who fathered Risa, and so on. How can it be that Salathiel had two fathers, Jeconiah and Neri? The answer is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 19, where it is stated that Zerubbabel is the son of Pedaiah, who is Salathiel's brother. Apparently, Salathiel died without leaving any descendants, and therefore Pedaiah married his brother's widow, and thus Zerubbabel became Salathiel's son according to the Levitical law, and was an heir to the throne. And herein we can also see God's gift of mercy for Salathiel and his son. If a man dies with no descendant, then his brother may marry the widow and provide seed for his deceased brother. Since this was part of the ceremonial law, we know that this law ceased to exist. But we also know that everything in the seed ceremonial law was pointed to Christ and to the church. And so, what is really the spiritual meaning of this law? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ died. And since Christ was never married, he did not have any physical descendants. Those whom he called his next of kin are all the elect who were and are in Christ. Therefore, we who are his next of kin have the task to spread the seed of the gospel so that the people can be brought in who were born from above and are thus called of the family of Christ. It is in this way that we're bringing God's gift of mercy to those who are willing to listen and believe that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God when we speak of his human side. And when we speak of his divine side, we recognize that he is God. He brought God's gift of mercy to us by his death on the cross, and we bring God's gift of mercy to him by our willingness to be his ambassador. Every one of these ceremonial laws also called Levitical laws, were signs and shadows of Christ and his interest in the church, the eternal church consisting of the priesthood of all the saints. God's gift of mercy was on display. If only the people would have thought of this law as God's gift of mercy, but they were too busy trying to make these laws an end in itself. And so, unfortunately, they missed the boat of the new covenant, and they got stuck in the rubbish of their old covenant. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves. We come in front of your throne to praise you, to exalt, to glorify your name, and to thank you for all the blessing and for giving us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.